Good morning. Welcome to Westminster. Delighted if you're here, whether you're online or present. Thankful to have you here. I'm Pastor Wade, and we are delighted that you are present this morning. Sometimes pastors misspeak. This morning in my opening prayer, I kind of mashed it all together. I don't know if you all noticed, but we are a Trinitarian church this morning, which means that we believe that God exists in Trinity. There's a unity in the Trinity. God is equal in power and glory and essence, but God is also distinct in the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there is a distinctiveness in the economy or the work of the Trinity. The Father has authored creation and redemption, and the Son has been sent by the Father to accomplish creation and redemption, and the Spirit applies that in our lives. He applies the work of redemption and creation, so that as this church, as a church at Westminster, we desire to be a God-honoring, a Father-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-led church. And so in my opening prayer, I kind of mashed that all together a little bit, and I want to say I'm sorry for that, because I would hate for anybody to leave confused about the work of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so we want to be clear about our theology. If we mess that up, that's not a good thing. And so the pastor is happy to say, I'm sorry, because that's essential. What Jesus has done for us is the most important thing in all of life. And so sometimes even the pastor blows it up a little bit and mashes it all together. And so I'm sorry, and let's start afresh, okay? Now, y'all, those who missed it this morning, you're going to go back and listen, aren't you? Where did the pastor mess up? So Jesus, not the Father, went to the cross, and Jesus won our eternal salvation and security that we might have life everlasting. And that's our hope, isn't it, this morning, that we might know God the Father eternally by the rich work of His Spirit who is poured out on us this morning. We have joy in the work of God, our triune God, this morning. And so I, as well as all of us, are held accountable to God's Word this morning. Humbly, we come before God and His Word. As I love to say this morning, I am the interim pastor of this church. It just happens to be almost 20 years. After Pastor Wade is gone, this church will go on. Jesus, this is Jesus' church, and that's who we want to be glorified. So just so that we're clear this morning, we like to make it clear this church belongs to Jesus. So we want to speak clearly about Jesus this morning. So I mashed it up a little in the opening prayer. Forgive the pastor. We will start afresh, okay? There you go. So we're into cross-bearing this morning. Jesus bore a cross, and we who follow Jesus by discipleship, we are called to bear a cross this morning as well. Johnny Erickson Tada, she says it this way, it is a passion for God that will give you a passion for people. That was truly sure of our Savior, wasn't it? It was His passion for His Heavenly Father that gave Him a passion for people. But that's true for us as well. We are called to have a passion for our Heavenly Father, for our triune God this morning. And that's what will give us a passion for the world around us. And Jesus knew that was a need for His disciples. As we come in to Luke 9, Jesus is preparing His disciples for the work that He has constituted for them. He is preparing His disciples to serve, to know, to hear, to truly receive this gift of discipleship, that they may serve Him, that they may know Him as Lord and King. This is important work for them, that they would be able to bow the knee to Jesus as King, the rightful King of all the universe. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is King. In my house growing up, I remember growing up, I grew up on Eastern time. I like Central time better. That's one of the things I like most about being in Texas, is I like Central Time. But one of the things about Eastern Time was that you could come home after practice and you could still watch news and the game shows. And that's what happened in my house. We would have dinner. It wasn't always in the same order, but we would do dinner, news, and game shows at night. And so I can remember growing up with some fondness that we would usually have dinner around the table. I know that doesn't happen around in a lot of families these days, but we would have dinner around the table. And somewhere in the background, one of those things was happening. You know, the nightly news, local and national news, and some game show. It was usually Jeopardy or Wheel of Fortune, sometimes Family Feud, some combination. And I think most of all those shows are still on. I don't watch any of those shows anymore, but some combination of those shows I think still happen. You know, those kind of shows have been on for decades. I don't know if game shows are as popular as they used to be, but I know some of them still exist. 10 years ago, or thereabouts, in 2012, the Family Feud, you know, they're famous for their questions going out and surveying the population. And 10 years ago, 2012 or so, they went out and into the population, and they went out and asked people, 100 people were surveyed and asked to name the king. Just went out into the population and said, asked if they could name the king. You know what came back? 81 people were asked, 81 respondents came back. They named the king. The name they came back with? Elvis, that's right. 81 people came back, Elvis. 7 people came back, Jesus. 2 people came back, the BK, Burger King. The king, Burger King. So Jesus came back 10 years ago, somewhere between Elvis and the Burger King mascot. I don't know about you, but from my position, that's a little disheartening. But you look in what Jesus is doing today as he ends up with his disciples. He's asking a very important question this morning for his disciples, but also for us, even as we sit some 2,000 years away from this question. It's still a very important question. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is? Even 2,000 years later, people are still asking about the king. That's exactly what Jesus was doing at this very time. He was asking, who am I? Now, the question of identity will never go away. There's always going to be questions about identity, aren't there? As a matter of fact, if you look throughout the just the years of the church, if you look through, we've stepped kind of strongly into the third millennia. If you step into the third millennia, maybe the strongest question in this millennia is, who am I? Every question that's being asked around us this day is, what is humanity? Who are people? How do we define ourselves? And if you go back a millennia, the strongest question of the last 1,000 years before us was, what is the church? And the first 1,000 years after Jesus was, who is Jesus? And so those questions have strongly been the questions throughout what's happened since Jesus' birth. Who is Jesus? Who is the church? Who are we? Those are questions that are being asked all the time. And depending on the age that you're in, that question, one or the other, might have a stronger sense than the other. But those three questions are being asked by everyone at some point in their lives, because we all have to relate to God, we have to relate to ourselves, and we have to relate to one another in some capacity. And I want to say that of those questions, we have to get some answer. And this question may be the most important to defining ourselves in relation to God and one another. Who is Jesus? If we want to get our identity right, if we want to get our identity to one another right, we've got to get our identity towards God right, and that makes this question important. Who is Jesus? And Jesus is beginning to help his disciples understand this question in a very significant way. And so he comes with his disciples to a significant spot, and he says, who do people say I am? And I want you to see this morning the place that plays in discipleship for his original disciples, but for those of us who call ourselves disciples this morning as well. There is this insatiable search for meaning. And for the Christian, it is anchored in our identity to Christ. And if you're not yet there, or if you're questioning the claims of Christ this morning, I want to tell you that it is a question not just for Christians, but for everyone. Because this one, Jesus, is the maker of it all, as well as the redeemer of those who would seek him by faith. And so this morning, I want us to understand this, that discipleship is always costly, and that the cross precedes the crown. Discipleship is always costly, and the cross precedes the crown. Jesus was always equipping his followers. What we saw the last time we looked at the Gospel of Luke was that Jesus was preparing in 9, 1 through 17. He was preparing his disciples to serve, and so he had sent them out. Here he has taken them away, and as he's taking them away, he is preparing them to truly know him. Next week we'll see he'll take a smaller group, James and John and Peter, up on a mount, and he will be preparing them to truly hear. We'll get there next week. But here is a towering question, the question of who. Who do people say I am? But then more importantly, who do you say I am? Two things this morning. 2 points, a clarifying question. And then secondly this morning, a crucial commitment. First, a clarifying question. Big things always happen in the Gospels when Jesus is praying. Notice there in verse 18, and he said to all. Oh, actually, I'm on the wrong verse there. I need to go back a page. But now, verse 18, that was 28. Verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. I don't know if you've noticed this. When you go throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus is praying, when he comes out of prayer, inevitably something big is about to happen. And Jesus here has been praying. He has been praying, and he is with his disciples, and he has set to praying, and now he has come to a point where he's got some questions for his disciples. Now, Luke doesn't make a big deal about the place. Matthew and Mark do, but Luke hasn't made a big deal about the place, but Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus is with his disciples here at Caesarea Philippi. It is about the middle of the gospel in Matthew and Mark's gospels that he is here. And this is about the farthest place. It is the farthest place that Jesus gets away from Jerusalem before he turns his way back to go to Jerusalem and make his way to the cross. But it's at this point that he asks his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And notice this question. Jesus is at a turning point with his disciples. And so he lobs out a very defining question here. What do people think? What's out there in the world? What's the crowd? What are the crowds saying about me? It's kind of one of those family feud kind of questions. Let's see which way the wind's going here, right? And so he asks. And the crowds have some varying opinions, right? Well, you might be John the Baptist. And if you're literate at all in the Bible at this point, you know something's happened to John the Baptist. If it's John the Baptist, he'd have to have come back to life, right? Because John the Baptist has been beheaded at this point, so that'd be something miraculous. Or maybe he's Elijah. Now, Elijah is also one who's been long gone by now, but Elijah was one who was to prepare the way for the Messiah who was to come. And so if Elijah has come back, there's going to be an overthrow. And so that might be significant in itself, or he might be one of the prophets from of old. And so there is this boiling up of this guy, Jesus, is something special. He might even be a precursor of something special. And so he's something special, but maybe something special of even something more special to come. Isn't it interesting here? There is something brewing around Jesus that he might be something special. That's really what we learn here. And it is something that is something religious, political. That's kind of what the answer is in the crowds around the world here, around the world of Jesus. They see, the public opinion is, that there's something here, and maybe it's about time for a political savior. Now, let's be honest. Every age is in love with getting a political savior. Every age would love to have a political savior that would make their world a little better. And so it was in Jesus' day as well. There was a people, and they wanted things to get a little better for themselves. And so you see this picture here, don't you? And that becomes an important point, at least for our text. Why? Because Jesus hears the answer. And it's significant. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop there because he doesn't stop with what the crowds think. He plugs on a little more, and then he says in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" He looks at his disciples, and he wants to know, "Hey, y'all," if we could be a little southern here, right? "Hey, y'all, who do you think that I am?" And Peter. You know Peter if you've read the Bible. He was inevitably the one who was going to speak first. And a lot of times he gets it wrong. But in this moment, he nails it. It's a beautiful answer. As a matter of fact, there's not a better testimony. There's not a better declaration. There's not a better exclamation of truth in all the Gospels than this moment. And notice what he says, the Christ of God. Who do you say that I am? And what does Peter respond? You are him. You are the man. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ of God. The Savior, the one we have waited for, the one longed for, the coming one, the one who will make all wrongs right. You are the Christ of God. This is a significant moment. It's a significant moment in Peter's life, but it's a significant moment in all of redemptive history. This is the moment that the Bible has been pointing to, that heaven is waited with bated breath for, that all the Old Testament has spoken of. This is the moment that we have longed for, and here you are, Peter names it. You are the Christ, and here we stand. Here in this city, Caesarea Philippi, on the banks of Roman domination, Jesus asked the question, Peter names the answer, and he nails it, and here we are, Messiah, Christ, he has arrived. And then Jesus does the most quizzical thing ever. Does this puzzle anybody in the room, by the way? Does it puzzle anybody that Jesus says, now don't tell anybody? Jesus, now look with me at the text. Let's stick with the Bible here this morning. And he strictly, verse 21, charged and commanded them, tell no one. I find that a little puzzling. I mean, Jesus already sent them out on ministry. They've already been preaching. I mean, the disciples did go out and preach. They've been doing miracles. They've been healing people. They've been proclaiming the kingdom of God. And now Jesus says, y'all shut up. Don't go out telling people about this. I am the Christ. That's an ownership, right? I am the Christ, but don't go tell people about this. Anybody scratch their head? Anybody? Hold on. Did I hear that right? Let's read that verse again. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one. Right? These are disciples. And when you got good news as a disciple, what do? You tell everyone. Texas A&M beat Alabama, the number one team in the country last night. What do? Well, you put it on social media. We won. If you didn't do that, were you a real fan? You were just partly a fan, right? We tell people. I walked in the door, Everybody in my house, what'd they tell me? I already knew, but they didn't know that I knew because I wasn't there when they won. They tell me, we won, right? We took down Goliath. Now, I've been a Tennessee fan all my life, so I'm always glad when Alabama loses. Sorry, Alabama fans. Not really. Sorry, that was unkind. I'm supposed to be a pastor. I'm going to take up my cross later. Oh, I didn't explain that right. We'll get there later. Here's the point of the text here, right? Clarifying question. Notice, I want you to get here, right? Here's the problem, right? They don't get it. They don't get it. And here's what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must raise again. The problem is they only got part of the story. They need to experience the full story. It's not that Jesus doesn't want them to say anything in the full sense. He wants them to get the full story before they go off. He doesn't want them to go out half-cocked. He wants them to know the depth and the reality of what it means for the King of Kings to be in their midst, the King of the King of Kings to go forth. The problem is they only got part of the story. They need the whole story. Even the disciples would be happy just for the overthrow of Rome. But it's not just political oppression Jesus wants to overthrow. He wants to overthrow spiritual oppression. It's not just a country Jesus wants to overthrow. He wants to overthrow the sins of humanity. And what must happen for Jesus to do that? He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must be raised again. And that's going to happen by the very people who must embrace him. The people who should have embraced him, his own people, those are the ones who are going to do that. Notice they haven't digested the full story. And so Jesus says, wait, they've got part of the story, but not the whole story. They don't understand all of what Jesus has to do. When John Wesley first went on his first missionary tour, it was to the United States. He came to America to work with American Indians, and on his way home, he got on a ship. He came and did his mission. On his way home, he wrote in his journal, he said, I came to America to convert American Indians. Who will convert me? He was so disappointed with his mission. As he reflected on his mission, he said, I came to convert American Indians. Who will convert me? It actually wasn't until he got back to his homeland and got to a ministry where his heart was softened and he actually caught the ministry of who Jesus really was, that he was converted at Aldersgate, that he was transformed. He only had part of the story. The problem with the disciples is that they only have part of the story, and so Jesus isn't ready to send them yet. They walk with Jesus and they don't yet know whom. God doesn't want them going out with a half-baked gospel. And we need to understand that this morning. We need to understand all of Jesus' gospel. You see, too often in the church, we know what we're against, but not what we're for. Too often in the church, we know what we're against, but not what we're for. And this is the point in the ministry of Jesus here, is that there is this sense of we must know who is our Savior and what he has done. It is the who of the gospel that matters most. Let me say that again. It is the who of the gospel that matters most. Who do you say that I am? That's at the heart of this gospel. The one who has suffered and been rejected and killed and has been raised again. It is so important for us this morning. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things that we're against. There are things we're against. There are things that God is against. Sin is sin and God is against it. But what I want you to see this morning, that there is this sense of who Jesus is. And at the end of the day, that is truly what we are for. We are bound up in being united in relationship to the one who has come to save us from our sin. That is the defining mark of the Christian life. that we would be found in Him, the one who is Savior. And that's the only way we can do the second part of this text, take up our cross and follow Him. Before we can deny self, we must know the one who has denied self to save us from ourselves. So before we can know what we're against, we must know the one who is for us and what He has done for us. You see, we must in the church first know who has loved us so that we don't get off course onto the secondary and tangential issues of life. And that's what Jesus is doing with His disciples here, isn't He? It's not that He doesn't want them talking about the gospel. As a matter of fact, once they're ready, He's going to send them out in force with the gospel. But after they have experienced the life-giving truth of a death and a resurrection in a Spirit's empowerment that will make them life in the life of Christ to a world who needs the hope of Christ. And so this is my question for you this morning. Who is Jesus? Not just on paper, but in the heart of your hearts. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the only way you can answer the second part of this text. Why? Because there is this crucial commitment. It's costly to live for and to follow Jesus. Why is that? Because we follow a crucified and risen Savior. Look down there at verses 23 through 27. I almost did this in two sermons, but because there's enough information here to do it. But I wanted you to see it together, that once you know who Jesus is, that our life is given to Him. The one who has given Himself for us, our life is fully given to Him. And so it's a crucial question given in a crucial a commitment, right? There's this clarifying question of who Jesus is that draws us into a crucial commitment of following Jesus, and a crucified Lord makes crucified followers. Does that scare anybody? A crucified Lord makes crucified followers. This is a radical reorientation to our culture, to our person, to our way of life. A crucified Lord makes crucified followers, and we have a new identity in Christ because we're called to a deep repentance, we're called to a new obedience, we're called to a constant self-denial. Notice there in verse 23, "And He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Deny, take up, and follow. Those are your three verbs. Man, that's hard hitting, isn't it? Come on. You got to deny. You got to take up, and you got to follow. And out of that comes what Titus was charging us this morning. We got to give up our life in order to gain it. Here is the beauty of the gospel. This is the upside down calculus of the gospel. There are people in this room who could teach you calculus that I don't understand, but I know this is the upside down calculus of the gospel, that what seems like everything the world tells you to gather in for yourself, Jesus says you got to give all that up. What you would gain for yourself, you got to give all that up in order to have Me. The upside down calculus of the gospel says whatever you think is profit for you, that is loss. Take Me instead. Deny yourself. Deny yourself and follow Me. That's at the heart of this commitment to following Christ. Now, let's be clear. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing you do to work your way in to relationship with God. But at the heart of that relationship is a relationship that acknowledges that He is the treasure that you must have, and you will hold on to nothing else but this pearl of great price, this pearl that is Christ Himself, and so you will deny all other things for the sake of having and knowing Christ. Now, this is a radical reorientation of life, isn't it? Taking up your cross. I mean, this is much more than giving up chocolate at Lent. This is a lot more than how we often talk about taking up our cross, right? So this person who is annoying you, or this problem that plagues you, or that problem, that health problem that just keeps plaguing you. And I don't mean to make light of any of those things. Sometimes we talk about how that's just our cross. We got to bear it, right? And maybe that's part of it. But Jesus speaks deeper to that, right? The cross that we bear is the daily denial of self. It's the daily denying my way, my will, my wants to set His kingdom first. Does anybody realize how hard that is? It makes me sweat just thinking about it. You're not working hard enough with me if you're not there yet. I mean, I'm sweating up here. I need y'all to sweat a little bit with me. I mean, denial is not easy. I know I'm pushing you a little bit today, right? You feel pushed? I want you to feel pushed a little bit today. Why? Not because I want you to not sense the beauty of the gospel. I want you to sense the beauty of the gospel. But the cost is you can't sit first chair. Jesus sits first chair. But here's the beauty of it. When Jesus sits first chair, that's when you get joy. That's when you get profit. That's where you find hope. Everything else in the world is a lie. That tells you can have joy when you sit first chair. You can have profit when you sit first chair. You can have it all when you sit first chair. You can't. I sit with people all the time, and they'll tell me, I've got it all, and I have nothing. I know some of you want to experiment with that and don't believe me, but I'm telling you it's true. And I have people who have Jesus and nothing else, and they will tell me, I have it all because I have Jesus. And that's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus is saying here. You got to take up your cross. You got to bear that cross. Now, there's a great difference between Jesus' cross-bearing and our cross-bearing. Let me just be clear here. When Jesus took up His cross, that was literal, right? He went to the cross. By the way, can I just suspend that, put a pin in that? Cross-bearing for the disciples, that was a one-way journey. Every disciple of Jesus understood that when you took up a cross, that was a one-way journey. Right, I don't know that makes as much sense in our day. We don't see many people take up their cross literally in our day. But the disciples, when Jesus told them to take up their cross, they understood that was a one-way journey. You were walking to your death. That was an implement of death, not something you wore around your neck. That was an implement of death. You took up your cross, you walked to your death. That was one way. They understood that. But there's still an infinite difference between what Jesus did on the cross and what we do. Jesus, He took up a cross and He died for the sins of humanity. Our cross does not compare. Our cross does not compare in the sense that we're dying to self. It is analogous but not quite the same, right? Because Jesus is dying for our salvation and we're dying to self. To self-righteousness, to selfishness, to self-protection. But there is this call, to a death that frees us to renounce self, to receive the joy of Christ. And what is it that Jesus says there? He says, that is our true profit. For whoever would lose his life for Jesus' sake will get it. You'll save your life. But if you don't, you'll lose your soul. Why? Because if you're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of you. But if you receive Him, you will taste the beauty of the grace and goodness of God. And this is the pattern of the Christian life, to renounce self. That's the mark of Christian discipleship. George Mueller, many, many years ago, when he was starting his orphanages throughout England, when he was starting them, he was once asked, what was it that God did that changed you? What gave you this sense of what made you a man of faith? And he said, there was a day when I came to the point when George Mueller died. There came a day when George Mueller died. That was the difference. He came to the point where he died so that the work of God could live. This is the call that we have this morning, that we might die, that he and his work might live in us. And I want to say, this is the path and the profit in the work of the gospel. Now, this is not fake it or make it, and this is not grin and bear it. Really, what I'm asking of you this morning is to see that the path that Jesus is calling us to is a path that says, when things in life is challenging, is for us to bow and take a knee and say, you are my king, and I need you. Help me see, Lord, where I must deny self and follow you. Lord, my goal is to follow you. He's not ripping everything from our hands. He's giving us the cross so that we might delight in his crown. You see, the goal of discipleship is the cross before the crown, that we might know and love him for an eternity. The confession of Christ is costly, but that is the salvation of life forevermore. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come to you knowing that we are not fit in ourselves to do this, but only by your Spirit. And we also know that this is a daily call. And so, Father, would you help us daily to take up our cross? Just as you have commanded here, Father, would you help us daily to rest in Jesus and daily to bear this cross because you have borne our sins? Would you give us the grace, O Lord, to find our strength in Christ, to follow you, to die to self, to live this day by your grace, in the loving work of our Savior, by the power of your Spirit, so that your will would be done and your kingdom would come in the world around us, but also in our lives. For our good and your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.